to talk again today about prayer, and the discussion so far has basically been this. We have described prayer as a verbal response to a continuing conversation that God has initiated with us, that when we talk to God, it's because he's already revealed himself to our spirit. He's always already revealed himself in the scriptures. He has already called us to himself through the Holy Spirit that he sends into our hearts. And so when we pray, all we're doing is responding in conversation to God, a verbal conversation as we react to something that God has initiated. We've also talked about how the ground motive for prayer is always the same, and that is to get to know God better and enjoy his presence. That's why we pray. We don't pray to get things from God. We get to spend time with God. That's why we pray, and to enjoy his presence. Last week we talked a bit about how when our heart's loves are disordered, what we discover is that our prayers end up distorted. And that usually is generated out of a heart that loves something or someone more than supremely loving God himself who created us. So today we're going to make some progress here in this conversation on prayer and talk about the possibility that our prayers aren't working because our prayers are wrong. How many of you have ever prayed for something? Raise your hand if you've ever prayed for something, trusted God to receive it, healing, relief, direction, and if you were honest, you didn't get it. Raise your hand if you've ever prayed for something and it did not land. No go. Dead end. Bad news, right? I'm with you. I have, like those of you who raised your hand, I have labored in prayer, and I have depended upon God with requests from my own heart for healing, direction, relief, you name it, and have felt very often that what I was asking for, God did not send. And the reason why that becomes an issue for us, one of the reasons why that becomes an issue for us, is because when Jesus was teaching on prayer, Jesus said, ask using my name, and you will, what? Receive. Ask using my name, and you will receive. And then Jesus goes on to say, not only will you receive, but you will have abundant joy. So it sounds like what Jesus is saying is, you make a request to the Father in heaven, and if you do so in the name of Jesus, not only do you get what you ask for, you get abundant joy that sustains and carries you. In other words, you'll know it. When God is answering your prayers, you'll know it. It'll generate a new freshness and a new joy in you. Could Jesus really be praying, teaching us to pray, that God gives you whatever you ask for? Now, logically in our brain, right, we know instantly that cannot be possible. But how many of you know that and have sensed in your own heart that you're trusting that that's true? That it doesn't seem reasonable that God would give our tiny little brains and selfish little hearts anything it wants? No sooner than we would give a toddler or a grade school kid anything they ask us. But Jesus, in red and white, in his own words, he says, ask anything in my name, and you're going to receive it. Along with that will come abundant joy, John 16:24. So is Jesus teaching us that God, who created us, is a cosmic Santa Claus, and you need a wish list, and he's willing to grant you or to give you what's on your list? Is it possible that Jesus is saying, in large part, because God loves you, he kind of makes himself a genie in a lamp, and if you can get God to kind of come out and pay attention to you, then he's going to grant your three wishes. Just make them clear and make them swift and really mean it. Is it possible that Jesus is teaching us that God is a cosmic vending machine where if you put your prayers in the slot and you push the right button, that God is going to give you what you desire? Is it possible that Jesus is teaching us that it's true that if we ask God for something in Jesus' name, that he's just going to give it to us? We tend to be the kind of people who, when we discover something doesn't work, we discard it, right? Here's what I've noticed about us, that when we decide that something doesn't work like we expect it to work, we tend to stop using it. We're sensitive about our time, we're sensitive about our levels of frustration, we tend to stop using it or we tend to stop doing it. How many of you got on the bandwagon when it was new to purchase a desktop computer and you bought one? Maybe a Packard Bell, do you remember those? Oh dear God, thank you for delivering us from Packard Bell. Do you remember when the computers hit the scene? How many of you know somebody, or maybe you is somebody, who bought one but could never figure out how to use it? And you left it. And you ignored it. You got mad at it. You gave it the silent treatment. You turned your back on it, and it just started to collect dust. And the reason is simply this. You just couldn't get it to do what you expected it to do. And some of us still don't have, I don't know who you are, but I don't expect you to identify yourself publicly, some of us still don't have smartphones. Now that's okay. That's all right. That's all right. God bless you for being the remnant. There's always a faithful remnant who holds out till the end. But isn't it true that some of you don't have smartphones because you can't exactly get it to do what you want it to do? Or one of your grandkids or one of your siblings or one of your friends hands you the smartphones and says, here, make a call or check my text or would you look for this or type that or tap that? And you stand there like you're holding TNT with one of those wicks that's burning down to the end. Eventually, it's just going to explode and you realize, I don't really know how to use this. And if you don't know how to do something, you tend to neglect doing it. You tend to leave it or discard it or get rid of it or stop doing it. I have a collection of apps on my smartphone that I thought, after I read an article or I happened to read a review on the particular app, and I downloaded it and added it to my phone, and over a short period of time, I discovered I couldn't get it to do what it said it was supposed to do, and I have ignored the app. Sometimes I go wild and I just start deleting those apps. Get them off the phone. Why? It did not do what I thought it was going to do. It didn't do what I expected it to do. And I know this is an issue because as I occasionally frequent, regularly, often, the thrifty shopper, here's what I've noticed. You can almost always at any thrifty shopper at any time during the day or night, back on the brick rack where they hold all of the appliances, you can find a homemade ice cream maker. Almost any time. And you can almost be sure it's going to be in the box with all of the paperwork and the instructions on how to use it. And here's what I've discovered. They're in a box, brand new. People are sloughing them off to some other sucker who's going to attempt to figure out how to use it. And it's another example that when we don't know how something works, we tend to discard it. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. Isn't it possible that if you and I don't know how to make prayer work and we have discovered that it doesn't work the way we expect it to work, that we stop praying? That we back off on the amount of time we pray, the intensity in which we pray, the sincerity in which we pray. Why? Because we've already discovered that we've asked in Jesus' name, we didn't receive what we thought we were going to receive, therefore we no longer trust prayer or we no longer spend the time working in prayer because it hasn't delivered what we expected it to. And what it causes is something that one author calls the greatest sin of all mankind, which is prayerlessness. This, his opinion is that the greatest sin is prayerlessness. And in fact, that kind of prayerlessness is obviously comes out of a heart of doubt, distrust. How many people have you heard say, well, when I realized that that diet didn't work, I just stopped using it. It didn't work for me. I've heard people say, you know what, I started counting calories and I realized that even though I restricted my calorie portions, I wasn't losing weight, so I don't count calories anymore. They just quit on the diet. Why they quit on the diet? Because they lost faith in the diet. And if we have quit praying, it's possible that it's because it didn't seem to be working. And then when we commit the sin of prayerlessness, if we look behind that sin and underneath that sin, we find a lack of desire to pray. What if it's because we've been disappointed with prayer? We've been praying, but with no results. And it causes weak and ineffective prayers. We've been praying, but we don't get anything out of it. We've been praying, but not really receiving anything that we expected from the Lord. We've been asking, but we're not getting what we're asking for. What does that mean? Why don't my prayers work? We're going to investigate one possible reason why your prayers don't work. And by not working, I don't mean that, how do I explain this? I don't mean that God is entitled to give us everything we demand, and we've been demanding it, and God is, somehow it's that formula, or somehow that method is broken. I don't mean that. I hope you'll see what I mean. But what I'm simply saying is this. There's a reason why, and the scriptures actually teach us this, that it's possible that there's something wrong with the way that you pray. It's possible that there's something wrong with the way that you pray. That the prayers that you're praying aren't working because your prayers are wrong. They're incorrect. They're not really prayers the way that God has described them. Would you look at James chapter 1? James has these great little treatments of prayers here in the back of your New Testament. James, the book of James, is almost all the way to the end of your Bible, in the back of your Bible. And we're going to look at James chapter 1, and also hopefully you can thumb over to James chapter 4 and you'll get to see what he is teaching. This is what God is teaching us through the author in the New Testament, James, about prayer. It's very practical. How many of you have studied James before, read James, and you love it because it's practical, right? It kind of brings most everything in our faith down to really practical terms. Listen to this. I think you'll enjoy what this says, or at least be able to appreciate it. One of the reasons that your prayers might not work is because, check this out, your loyalty might be divided. Your loyalty, you've got a blank there, fill that in. Your loyalty might be divided. Let's read it together. James 1, verse 6, 7, and 8. Here's what he says. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Okay, so now when you approach the creator of the universe, be sure, be certain, be very confident that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver. A person with divided loyalty, okay, we got a problem here. We've got somebody who is praying who's got divided loyalty. What's going to happen? They are as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people, those people with divided loyalty, should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Now remember, Jesus has already taught in John chapter 14 that if you ask and you use my name, you're going to receive what you ask for. Here's what James is teaching. James is teaching that this kind of prayer that Jesus is teaching comes from a specific kind of heart. Here's what he says. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Here's why. Because their loyalty is divided between God and the world. And they are unstable in everything they do. So what does that mean? What does divided loyalty mean? It means that your faith wavers between trust in God and also, and equally, a trust in yourself or in someone or something else. Equally. That means that you have a heart that's divided between full confidence in God, but also completely, fully confident and loaded with trust for yourself and for other means by which these things that you're asking for will be provided. Your heart becomes so divided between trust in God and trust in something else. Listen, you actually welcome doubts. The doubts that kind of surface in your own mind, your loyalty is so divided between God and someone or something else that when you doubt, it isn't just kind of a thought that kind of hits you and you dismiss because of your loyalty to God, but you actually entertain those doubts. It actually becomes, those doubts are something that you welcome. James is not saying that we have to have perfect faith. James is not saying we have to have flawless faith. James is not teaching that if we have any kind of doubt, you have to be devoid of any uncertainty. In fact, when this was being taught earlier in the New Testament, you'll see that Jesus says, if you have the faith the size of a what? Mustard seed. Oh, would you agree with me that's kind of small? I'm trying to make the size of a mustard seed with my fingers here, and I'm getting like early onset arthritis, just trying to make this tiny little, very small, very little. That's all you need. But this faith doesn't have to do with the amount that you have. It has to do with the depth of your confidence. It's not the amount of your faith. It's just a mustard seed. It has to do with the depth of your confidence. That God is willing and that God is able to hear your prayers and respond appropriately. So James isn't teaching here that you have to be sure that you purge any uncertainty. He does not imply that people must have a certain degree or standard of faith for God to hear their prayers. What it means is this: he's calling out the believer who is trying to serve two masters. He's calling out the believer who doubts and whose mind is fundamentally divided and has a fundamentally inconsistent attitude toward God. It is a reckless and wavering distrust. It's a refusal to finally, in the end, after I've prayed, trust and find rest in a Father who answers according to his own will. Someone who we'll talk about later is praying selfishly. The point is not that a Christian never has doubts. Rather, it's a Christian who never allows his mind to become so divided and self-disputing that that person welcomes those doubts. Number two, here's another area, another issue, another challenge, another reason why some of our prayers that we pray don't work. Number two, your motives might be all wrong. Now, if you're like me, when you sift your own motives, when you're sifting them, you're also sanctifying them. In other words, you are whitewashing your motives to believe that all your prayers are done with selfless motives, when, in fact, what we I'm sure that if we spent more time listening to our own hearts and following our own hearts, we would discover that there very well could be motives in our praying that might be all wrong. Look at James 4:3. James addresses this again. God, again, confronts this wrong praying here in James 4:3. Here's what he says. And even when you ask, you don't get it. You don't receive it. Why? Because your motives are all wrong. You only want what gives you pleasure. So, what are wrong motives? What does it mean to have motives that are wrong? It means that your motive for praying is to ultimately receive from God anything except that which displeases you. In other words, I want what I want from God, but really, in the end, what I will only accept from God is what pleases me. And what God is teaching us here is that kind of praying, when you've narrowed your pleasure down to that which pleases you, or you've narrowed your prayers down to that which pleases you only, your motives for praying are wrong. When the only prayer experience, when the only prayer answer that you're willing to accept is one that pleases you, James is confronting us. God is confronting us through this author, James, in the New Testament, that in fact our motives are wrong. Number two, when you can't accept something God gives you, even though what he's given you pleases him. Imagine this. Imagine somebody, God, the creator of the universe, he gives you what he believes is not only best for you, but it pleases him and you and I, because it doesn't please us, we don't want it. We reject it. We don't hear it. We don't receive it. And that might be a really specific diagnosis as to what's happening in our prayers. Now, imagine, if you would, a father whose daughter is getting married, and the daughter has expressed to her father very clearly. Now, let's just imagine that she's also expressed it in writing. Dad, I'm going to get married here soon, and I know you've mentioned in the past that you want to bless us with a financial gift, me and my new husband, And I just wanted to make sure you knew what we hoped for. What we're hoping for is cold, hard cash. And here's why. Because we have in our mind a picture of our honeymoon in the tropics. I mean, this is going to be a honeymoon of a lifetime. We may never get to do this ever again. And Dad, we have started to kind of do our budget here. And what we've realized is you're the key to getting us where we want to be. And so, if you find it in your heart, Father, to give us a gift of cold hard cash, then just make sure that you know that you're going to thrill myself, your daughter, your princess, and you're going to thrill her new prince. Wedding day comes. Ceremony's over, reception's over, it's time to open the gifts. There's the card from her father. Going to the tropics. She opens it up, opens the card. There it is. Cold hard cash with a little note from Dad. I know what you want. I know it'll please you. I know what you've requested. This $5,000 gift is for you to put on a down payment on your first house so that when you return from your honeymoon, you have somewhere to live. And she says to her new husband, he is ruining our lives before it even begins. She can't receive from the Father that which pleases him and is best for her because her motives are to get what pleases her and to spend it on her little tiny strand of selfish desires, which the scriptures use the word squander. Now, let's be honest. When you look back on the money you spent on your honeymoon, how many of you are willing to admit there was a little bit of squandering going on there? Some of you are like, we went to Niagara Falls. We wish we could squander $20, but that was the best we could do. But when I look back on what it cost for a honeymoon, how precious would it now be to put a down payment? Now, that's simply family economics. Some of you might have a different theory. Here's what I'm hoping that you see. It's possible. Every single time that we make a request, it's possible that we have no idea what we're talking about. It's possible we have no idea what we're asking. It's possible that when you and I are lifting our requests to the Father in heaven and we're asking him for things, that indeed, not only does he know best, but even the things that we ask for have a motive that's tainted. And the motive truly is to get things that please me, not necessarily things that please him, or not necessarily things that are better for me, and only God would know. Believers have to be careful that when we pray that we are asking in sincere faith, not with a desire to elevate ourselves in some way, to gratify ourselves in some way, or to satisfy ourselves in some way on pleasures. Our prayers may not be powerful and effective because of this reason. And you know what this means? This means that Scripture teaches that the symptoms of this kind of praying is that we're unstable in everything. Our homes are unstable, our marriages are unstable, our careers are unstable, our parenting is unstable, and we go back and forth from fully trusting in ourselves and fully trusting in God. And it doesn't mean that we're fully trusting in God and we have our moments. It means that there's chaos in our career and chaos in our homes and chaos in our marriages because we find ourselves getting blown back and forth with a lack of sincere trust that our Father is overseeing all things and he cares about us. So here's what I'm going to put out there for you to do. Let me just mention that here is something that you can do. And this is going to be so obvious. I mean, it can't be more obvious. Because this is so practical and plain, I think this is going to be obvious. You can pray effectively. You have the power in your heart and mind, because of the work of God's Spirit in you, to pray prayers that actually strengthen you. And here's what God challenges us to do in our prayer life, and that is this, to address him, address God, with selfless prayers that you pray with unwavering faith. And I hope you weren't hoping for something more spectacular or fancy than that. It is plain. What that means is that we learn to address God with more selfless praying and that we do so with an unwavering faith. That when you ask him in verse 6, That when you ask him, this is verse 1, 6, chapter 1, verse 6, that when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in where? In God alone. And here's the reason. This is why this is so important. This is why this particular concept of how to pray is so vital for you and me. And I think you'll notice this. You probably have this quote in your notes. If you have a hard copy, it says this. If we are living lives in which God does not have, he does not. He does not have our highest allegiance. We're living our lives and something or someone else has a part of our, has most of our heart. Then, here's what we do. We will use prayer instrumentally. We will use prayer selfishly. Simply to try to get the things that may be already ruining our lives. We may be asking for things from God that are already contributing to ruining our lives. And the final thought, when it's all said and done, here's the final thought of all of our prayer. It needs to be this. For help that we need to accept thankfully from God's hand whatever he sends us in his wisdom. But also, on the other hand, as I mentioned before, making our needs known in prayer with confidence that they're going to be heard. And the faith in God that you have is not a faith that you will, in fact, receive what's on your Christmas list from God. Of course that's the case. Even if it's healing and direction and things that are more noble and spiritual and mature. But that we make our needs known in prayer with confidence that in Jesus' name he's given us access and that he is indeed hearing us. Our faith in God, our trust in God, is that he's hearing us. Our confidence in God and our faith in God and our loyalty to God is not that he's going to grant us everything. I tell you this, if my parents, I know you've heard this, if you've been in the church family long enough, you've heard probably every preacher on the planet say this, but the reason is because it's true. If my parents gave me everything I expected or demanded or asked for, would you agree it's the same for most kids, that they become stinky, spoiled, rotten people? God has set it up in a way that parents know better than children what they get. Now, wouldn't you also agree that sometimes kids ask for something, and as much as you want to say no, you kind of look around and go, I don't know why not. My instincts tell me no, but I guess, sure, okay, that would be okay. It's not going to kill you, and you're going to enjoy that. I believe it's also true that God desires to give us good things. And by good things, it means things that please him and that benefit us. We'll talk more about that next week. Secondly, you must strive to pray. Sorry, this is firstly under that title. You must strive to pray more selflessly. So some of you are here and you want a prayer life that is active, engaging, that is vibrant, that is effective, and that's strong and brings strength to you, and that you start to see and notice where God's at work. Here's how you can do that. You start with, very simply, you must strive to pray more selflessly, and the reason is because you can use prayer as just another way to pursue many things that you want too much. We should not begin to pray for all we want until we realize that in God, we have all we need. Listen to that one again. We should not begin to pray for all we want until we realize that in God we have what? All we need. It changes how you pray when you believe that you have things that you want, but what you need, you've already been given. It changes everything. It changes the way you pray. That is, unless we know that God is the one thing we truly need, our petitions and our prayers become simply forms of worry and lust. Unless we know that God is the one thing that we truly need. So what is an example of that? Here's an example of that. One example of praying selfishly is this. Asking for things that fit in these categories. Things that bring us comfort. Things that bring us cash, we'll just say kind of materially. And also things that bring us control. Control and cash and comfort. And when things fit into those categories, they tend to be used instrumentally to bring us happiness. All those things that are not God, it's not from the Father that we're receiving that level of satisfaction and gratification. Instead, we want something outside of who God is. So not only will God not hear those prayers, because we ask for those things selfishly to spend them on our lusts, James says. But the prayers will not reorient our perspective. They don't change us. They will not give us any relief from the painful burden of self-absorption. Secondly, in your notes there, and lastly, you must pray with an unwavering trust. Selfless prayers and an unwavering trust in the way that I'm praying and how I'm praying. Acceptable prayer will require, but it also creates both restful trust and confident hope. It's not faith or trust that God is going to give me what I want, rather that what he gives me will be best. So here's what that means, that when you're praying and you're a faithful, sincere believer, you put your trust in Jesus, you belong to him, and you are in him, you are found in him, that when you think about all that God is and his capability of delivering to you that which you need, and at the same time you are facing these doubts, that a sincere Christian who has undivided loyalty to God, given those two choices or those two places to settle into, you are able to side with confidence in God, trust in God. You're able to purge those doubts when they arise. If we believe both in the power of prayer and in the wisdom of God, then we will end our prayers, nevertheless, thy will be done. Now, there's still people, I still hear this, and I understand why, who are critical of believers who finish their prayers. And God, you just, if it's your will, and there's a level of kind of, at times, condescending or real serious doubt about somebody's prayers who prays, if it's your will. And at the same time, when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, how did he teach them to pray? He said, your will, what? Be done. On earth, as it is in heaven. May they match, right? And so Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, nevertheless, thy will be done. That means this. That means I'm wrestling with God to make my request, but on the other hand, I am confident, I am settled, I am restful, I am comforted that God is always and only going to give me what's best. Maybe it's a healing. Maybe it's just hope. Maybe it's cash. But it might be just contentment. And when God gives it to us, here's what James is teaching us. That we receive it from a Father who loves us and knows best, and our loyalty is devoted to him. Not more specifically and not more deeply devoted to us. We're working on trying to raise the level of expressed priority of prayer in our church family. And so soon, what we are planning to provide for you is an environment for our whole church family every Sunday morning to come and request prayer from other believers in the church family. You're familiar with this on Communion Sunday, and typically on Communion Sunday there's a handful of people who come and make themselves available at the front to pray with our church family, and it is our heart and it is our intention, and currently in the planning stages of making sure that we provide an opportunity every Sunday morning for you to bring your requests to another church family member and just help them carry your burdens, put your faith together and offer it to God, and then devote your loyalties to the Father to answer the prayers in the ways that he believes are best, and to start to take advantage of the power of being together and to do so on a weekly basis so that we can pray individually on our own in between Sundays, but when we come together, we're starting to lean on each other more to care and carry burdens for one another. And we're working towards allowing it to happen in a way that is routine so that you don't have to have it explained every week as to what's happening, but also meaningful. Routine, but meaningful. And it's my hope that it will be an opportunity for us to be better connected and better cared for in our church family. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for teaching us about prayer. We pray today that you would be at work deepening us, expanding us, and I know for me, God, it's not necessarily a challenge to bring things to you. It's a challenge to accept what you provide. It's a challenge to accept that you know best and you always provide what's best. And so help us to rest. Help us to trust. Help us with confidence. And also help us with our loyalties. For those who are experiencing a life of chaos where they feel like they're in the middle of an ocean and the waves are blowing them and tumbling them left and right and left and right, where there's waves of chaos back and forth in their life. And their prayers seem to go unanswered. Help them with their heart's loyalty. Help them with their motives. We pray for a growing level, a depth of faith and trust. That they would not feel the burden of trying to increase their faith, but it would be a deeper confidence. And thank you, God, that you have given us access to your own Son. We pray today that you would help us to bear fruit of those who trust you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.